All right. Romans 15. And verse 3 and 4. I'm actually going to start from 3. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as is written, the reproaches of them that reproaches thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of scriptures might have hope. Now, like we said yesterday, this is a statement made by David. I should just reiterate what I thought earlier, that Jesus mirrors David a lot. Now, it's not David being like Christ. I'll explain that to us, that the concept of the Logos becoming flesh. Now, the word Logos in itself, which is from the Hebrew word Dabar, let's just run through that a bit of that, because we're going to go into a bit of some scholastic study of that, but then let's look at this. Logos is that experience God had with Abraham, Genesis 15. Of course, the translation will say the word of the Lord, Genesis 15, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Okay? In a vision. Words don't come in a vision. So which means that whatever we're reading here had to do with sight. I saw the word. Like say, I saw the word. Now this is an interaction. It comes with sight. It also comes with sound. Okay? In the vision saying. So sight and sound. And if you observe, that is how to see a man or a being living. It can be seen and can be heard. Now the word, that word is Dabar, D-A-B-B-A-R. And you see it again in verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him. Okay? If the word of the Lord came to someone, that is a living being. So which means, of course, we know that this is referring to God himself. And we can call the word of the Lord the Dabar of the Lord, just like the Malak Yahweh. The Dabar of Yahweh here is the embodiment of God. That is, this is how they saw God in a visible way. So these folks didn't just hear a voice. They saw God in a visible way. Visible way. Now, you notice again that this phrase is repeated in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. And chapter 3. When God calls Samuel, look at the background of that. It says, verse 1, and the child Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. Now notice, it says the word of the Lord, the Dabar of Yahweh, was precious. Now, if the word is precious, if it's talking about speaking, then you should have said there were no prophecies. But it says there was no open vision, which means people were not seeing God or seen from God. Then he says here that then Eli laid down his face, eyes were dim. And air, verse 3, the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God and Samuel was laid down. So, of course, you know the story. And then he calls out. So Samuel actually heard a voice. And the way it's said here, we must explore it a little bit. Was as Brother Higgin would say, you know, I remember reading his books then, books particularly I Believe in Vision, and he said that there are times the Lord will call out, and then he will practically ask, look at who is speaking. Now I've had that experience before, and I'm saying, someone said something here, and you will hear it just like you will talk to me. So Brother Higgin said they now found out that, oh, that was the Lord speaking to him. So in this instance, that was why Samuel responded. So he goes around and says, Master. And then the Lord says, no, the master says, no, I'm not the one. The second time, he says, I'm not the one. The third time, then the master says, oh, I know what must have happened. Now, why is Saul, Eli, aware of that? Because Eli knew there is the word of the Lord, the Dabar of the Lord, is that God will speak as a living being, like a personality, a being. And this is why I said to us, and I'm going to reiterate it again, and it's going to form some of our studies from next week, that Christology that focuses on Christ as a promise alone is half-truth. Okay? Because if you say Christ is a promise alone, then subtly, unknowingly, you deny his deity. If he's God, then look for him. You don't promise God. Alright? Now, God can promise to do something, but you don't promise God. You don't promise to be God. So, if Christ is only found in promises in the Old Testament, then we certainly submit to some unscrupulous teaching about Jesus just being a man. So Christology cannot be the doctrine of the epistles or the four gospels alone. The Old Testament books, as we call them, yesterday, is high on Christology. High on Christology. And of course, we probably will press into that a little bit. Now look at this. He says, the word of the Lord came, and so Samuel heard that, because Eli knew, he says, lie down and say, speak Lord, for thy servant heareth. Speak Lord. And he laid down, and the Lord, look at 10. So the word of the Lord is the Lord. The Lord came and stood. Now, if this was just figurative, he says the Lord came and stood. You don't say someone stood and nobody saw him. You don't feel someone standing. You see someone standing. The Lord came and stood. And called as the other time. Which means the other times, he was equally standing. Samuel, Samuel, in the answer, speak Lord, and all that. And we see, again, in the case of Jeremiah. So the Logos of God, and this is what the writer of Hebrews says, the Logos of God, Hebrews 4:12, is living and active, is living. And he is the personal revelation of God. Jeremiah 1, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days, verse 2 of Josiah. Now look at verse 4. The word of the Lord came saying to me. Then verse 6. Then I said, oh, our Lord God, behold, I cannot speak for I'm a child. And Lord said to me, say not I'm a child. And then be not afraid. Verse 8. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. So the word of the Lord there is verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah. So you see that the word of the Lord is talking about God himself. Okay, in these instances. Of course, you don't use a blanket definition. You have to look at the contextual explanation or whatever is being said. So, when the word became flesh, let me tell you what it means. The word became flesh. Flesh, of course, sarx, S-A-R-X in the Greek, has to do with man. Now, the question is, like who? Now, the writer of Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest that is oblivious. Hebrews 4:15, from our infirmities. Okay? Hebrews 4:15. It says, he can be touched with a feeling. Of course, the writer of Hebrews is quite interesting here. He uses the same thing in Hebrews 12, the mount that cannot be touched. Hebrews 12, verse 18. The mount that cannot be touched. Hebrews 4:15, a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And of course you have a bit of some cryptic explanation of Luke 24. Luke 24, touch me, a spirit hath flesh and bones, as you see me have. Luke 4 and 39. And he says, handle me and see me. And then, First John 1:1, we have handled. So you have that thing about, you know, his humanity. Now, when the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, you must be able to identify who does he identify with. So we said oftentimes that he identifies with Abel, for example, because if he's a seed of the woman, and we have said, don't forget this, that the seed of the woman has a genealogy that is theology. Remember that. So he will pick on different things, which we can call motives. He will pick on the motive of death Abel was killed, so he will be like Abel. He will be rejected like Joseph. So you have to find out amongst the anointed ones, or let's say the seed, alright, that lineage, call it again, firstborn, you're right. Then he will be like that. He will be called like Abraham, and you have Isaac as well. You have those different scenarios, persecution, rejection, exile, all of that. But you see the character who, you know, God, Jesus just, as God, just reflects the more, I won't use the word most, which is not grammatically correct, but I said the more, because I don't want to be like the most. Leave my mind alone on that. Will be David. And notice that towards the sufferings of Jesus, not just that, even his birth, it believes, and I have no reason to doubt it, that his mother must have been sort of a concubine of Jesse, hence he was not remembered. In Psalm 51, he lent credence to that. Of course, this is not necessarily something that we know begins with, just a proposition. It's not worth building a church over. It says, in iniquity, as my mother, right, had me. That's Psalm 51. Acknowledge my sin, wash me. Then he says, verse 5, in sin did my mother have me. Now, there's no story behind it, but it seems to talk about a scandal of his birth. We don't have facts, but there a bit of some authority history that said he was born by a concubine, and Israel used to have concubines. So you have some about his birth. Then you have David, because who also was rejected, the betrayal, and then the persecution he has, the betrayal. And towards the last days of Jesus, he references a lot from David. Of course, he's born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the city of David. Jerusalem, Bethlehem, and all the prophets of Isaiah pointed to a Davidic king. Zion, Judah, Jerusalem, David. Kingdom, Basar, David. So, that you begin to wonder and say, please, I want you to observe this. This is a little bit of some soteriology, but to help. You say, okay, maybe then in your mind, in my mind, okay, it takes the positive side of David. No. He bears the iniquity too. He bears, so anyone who has faith in Yahweh, who is in Jesus, okay? Jesus, now he does something. He takes on the corporate personality of the image of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Then God himself, right, because of that faith, in his faithfulness, bears the sufferings, weaknesses, and sins. Now, he will do this. Either to the sufferings, the weaknesses, and sins, he will surrender himself to it. Not that he is weak, not that he has sinned, okay? Not that he cannot do away with the persecution, he will lay down his life for it. So, which means, you know, just like that, he takes on the sins of David. Not as he committed it, but he bears it, you know, as David's faithful Lord. So, in his birth, of course, we now go within the prophecy, and look at the last events, the last things Jesus talks about. He speaks in Matthew 22, his last major encounter that Matthew records. He said, he asked them, he said, the Christ, whose son is he? And then he said, is of David. Okay, if David is his father, how then does he, in the spirit, David now, call him Lord? And he goes to 110 verse 1, and they kept quiet. Now, when he got to the cross, okay, when all the text, I thirst, and they gave him vinegar, are Davidic Psalms. When he's on the cross and they say it is fulfilled, Davidic Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? Davidic Psalms. When Peter was going to explain the things he said in Hades, Davidic Psalms. When he rose from the dead, And then he says, all the name gives to me, because that's a bit of more Daniel. Then he now says, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Jerusalem again is the city of David. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Then he says the uttermost parts. Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8. And look at the sermon of Peter in Acts 2, David. So Jesus is God that is like man. Is God that is like man. So when he says the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, he's not saying that that's the first time the Word is visible or the Word can be seen in a bodily form. No. But that is the first time that the Word is now born like a human being and therefore enters into the lineage of the seed of the woman. The significance of that we'll explore. So, look at even when they were going to choose the replacement of Judas. Look at all the texts. David. The betrayal, the replacement, from Acts 1:16 to 20. When the church was persecuted again, the Psalms. Acts 4:24. By the mouth of your servant. Acts 4:24. By the mouth of your servant David. So Psalm 2, when he gave them Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth, David. When they are going to talk about persecution, David. So it is God being like man. So it's not like David, no, look up, I'm going to say this, I said it yesterday and I thought you saw that. It's not like David just said in his sufferings that Saul wants to kill him. Then he said, oh, I see Jesus. My God, my God. No. It was his own condition that he was talking about. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? So, Jesus, God, being like man, takes on that experience. So, which means David's story now becomes a non-verbal prophecy and David's words is now prophecy. Prophecy by that divine author who, in his providence, uses whatever was available. Does it make sense? So don't think that what happens is he's just walking on the street, he has his own problems, and Judas is, Saul is after him, Ahithophel is trying to walk to destroy him, his son Absalom is there, he says, oh, don't worry, Jesus is coming. No. In all the instances we saw God's immediate deliverance, but they are all motifs, right? I'm a bit going into our teaching on miracles. We see miracles. I said there's a teaching. Miracles are not meant to just please us. Miracles are meant to aid our worship of God. There's what miracles teach you that you must learn. Hallelujah. So in Romans 15, tell me something. Romans 15. Well, I think you saw it yesterday how Matthew was able to connect it. Right? Which means that in the Christology, as it were, of the Christology of the death of Jesus, the resurrection and his birth, the use of the words of the prophet was not in all the instances intentional by the prophets. The intentional use of it was by God. Now, this is not in every case, but it must be studied. So in Romans 15, look at this instance. Romans, am I saying 15 here? Yeah. Verse 3 here again. It says, for even Christ pleased not himself, as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Now this is a very important text really. It's Psalm 69. And now pay very good attention to that. I believe Paul, Psalm 69. Let's look at a few places where that psalm goes straight in the mouth of Jesus. Psalm 69. Verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come unto my soul. This is David in trouble. Then he goes, I become, verse 8, a stranger unto my brethren. And an alien to my mother's children. John 1:11 came to his own received him not. Look at 9. For the zeal of your house has eaten me up. The reproaches of them that report thee are fallen upon me. Can you see it? So when he entered the temple, they said, ah, what is he doing here? This is David. The reproaches, this is David. That what happened to David happened to Jesus. And so you see that. So this entire text, or let's look at verse 36. The seed of also of the servant shall inherit it. They that love his name shall dwell therein. Of course, he's talking about Zion, which eventually gets into the resurrection and all of that. So, in Romans 15, verse 3, it says, both of them that report their fellow, then look at 4. For whatsoever, okay, whatsoever were written aforetime, were written for our learning, doctrine. For our doctrine, the didaskalia, for our doctrine. Now we, through the patience and comfort of scriptures, might have hope. In 1 Corinthians 10, so doctrine. So within doctrine, 1 Corinthians 10:6, it says, these things were for our examples. Now, notice again, that this is how Paul does it. We are looking at the hermeneutic of New Testament writers, or the epistle writers. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now, this is a bit strange because Paul is writing to a church. If you just read further in verse 32, it says to the Jews, Gentiles, church of God. That's consistent. We are Jews and Gentiles. So how could he call the Jews fathers to the Gentiles? So I told you the other time that the use of fathers need not be biological. It also could mean examples. All our examples. So the examples of scripture, the Old Testament books, he says they were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. Verse 2, were baptized into Moses in the cloud in the sea. Now baptized is the Exodus story into Moses. Then afterwards they eat the same spiritual meat. How now? Paul, what's that? They ate manna. And did all drink the same spiritual drink. So Paul, again, this is my sermon on Sunday. Okay, anyhow. Paul explores the theology of a miracle. And he says in the miracles in the Exodus, there was God's word. That's why Moses said, he gave you manna in the wilderness. Don't forget that Deuteronomy is the doctrine. Remember? So in explaining manna, he said he gave you manna so that you will know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the miracle points you to God's word. Did Israel know? They did. So, here, Paul is using the same exegesis, or let's say hermeneutic of Moses. He said, drink the same spiritual, and said they drank of the same spiritual rock. Remember, one of the things that Moses calls God was our rock. So the use of rock, food, was to explain his message. Our rock. He said the rock was Christ. It's not that the rock he beat was Christ. No. No. The rock, and that's why he uses the word pneumaticon, spiritual. Pneumaticon. If you start from the opening letters of Paul, or place of this particular letter, in 1 Corinthians 2, he calls pneumaticon, we speak words which the Holy Ghost teaches. 1 Corinthians 2:14, comparing spiritual things, 13 and 14, with the spiritual. So he's saying here, he's talking about words. The words of the drink, the words of the rock, the words of the meat. So he says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples. Tupos. Remember Tupos yesterday? That, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as it did. So he rolls out what you can call to the works of the flesh. Then he says in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples and were written. Now look at, there's a dichotomy there. They happened. Examples. They were written admonition. So which means the stories can also be compressed into doctrine as motif. Are you following? This is the reason why later writers, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Obadiah, use those stories as doctrine. Woe unto them that goes to Egypt for help. And he's not talking about going to Egypt. At all. He's not talking about going to Egypt. When he's talking about Rahab, he's not talking about Rahab. Rahab is not there. When he's talking about David. So, you go to their stories. Then you see, one, the examples. To post, then the admonition. Which is the word, again another word for the word doctrine. So Romans 15. So the question is, did the early church use Old Testament stories? Yes. Were they just mere illustrations or doctrine? Doctrine. The Jew to pose from them pattern. Now, we have a challenge. The challenge is, we must find out how they did it. This is why he says, it's not just, okay, I now get it. So, you now get to the book of Esther and say, who is the Esther of the generation? I pity you. Do you understand? And say now, you know, the sword that Joshua took is the word of God. Just calm down. So he says there are examples to pose. So we said, the other use the word typology, it's the word motif, recurring pattern, a dominant one. Notice the word dominant recurring pattern. We've identified the identification unifiers where two worlds are seen in repetition. Now there's now the motif in that unifier. And then of course later interpreters will use the codified language, which we said is shorthand or a phrase that brings in all those events. So in Romans, 1 Corinthians 10, it says there are examples. The writer of Hebrews gives us a hint. When it says now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So he shows you that the Old Testament was about two worlds. The unseen world and the seen world. So he now says that for the elders by it obtained a good report, because the report there is what they said, through faith, and I said faith is another codified language, which will be when you see the word faith, it has a multi-layer meaning. Because not all the time, but a good number of times. Of course, it's from the Old Testament word that, you know, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord and it's accounted to him for righteousness. And we said that that word, because the New Testament will use the word pistis or pistuo. Readily said to believe, but not all the time. It means faithfulness, right? Oftentimes on God's part. Then a man believing in it, and it now produces faithfulness or a conduct, just like Abraham. A man in Hebrew. A-M-A-N. Where you have the word amen. Verily, verily. Faithful, faithful. So here, I submit again to you that the word faith here, notice it always has a relationship. The prior text, the just shall live by faith. So the question is it by believing or the faithfulness of God? Is both. We are not of them that draw back, but believe. You don't believe in a vacuum. Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. So his promise, verse 36, our believing, verse 39, is now called in chapter 11, verse 1, faith. Does that make sense? Aha. So it's believing in God's promise and faithfulness, and all the men were now replicas of God's faithfulness in their conduct. So the moment you believe in God and His promise, that's the unseen. For by it, the elders obtained a good report through faith. We understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And that's the word aionion, ages, times. Okay? And the things that were seen, and many translations wrote universe here, and they are wrong. I remember someone pointing me out, this guy runs a Bible school. So he said, that he heard me say that in Hebrews 11. He said, but his translation uses the word, says universe. So I said, well, you use all these Greek Bibles. So you go there and let's look at it together. And so he said, okay, look at the word cosmos and the word aionion. So he said, oh, he said the aionion. I said two things that's clear. Aionion is always talking about times. Cosmos is about arrangement of things. He said, besides, all you need to do is context. Is to just read what he was talking about. He was not talking about material things. He was talking about events. He said, oh. So, he now saw something in whatever dictionary was. Oh, he said, they had even suggested this here. So he now asked me a question. Do you use this? I said, I don't use it. But it's just simple study. Okay? So, this is aionion, times and events, were framed by the word of God. And I said, the things which were seen were not made of things which do appear. He uses the word appear again. So you now see all the people by God's faithfulness, and he rolls all them out. Now, did he just write them so that we can look at them and point to Christ? No. He wrote them in chapter 12 verse 1. It says, we are encompassed with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, when he says we should look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, let me elevate your thinking a little bit. Now, the first idea to think that, oh, the author of Hebrews is saying, don't look at these guys, look at Jesus. You are correct. But it is because those guys were looking at Jesus. That's why he said that. Because Jesus is not a promise. Jesus was not a promise to them. Jesus is God. But what he did, which is a culmination, let's call it a fulfillment of their journey, was a promise. But when he justified Abel, it was not a promise. Of course, it has a promissory note in there. But we see in the words of Genesis chapter 4, it says, the blood of your brother cries out for you. That is, he has spoken about Abel being alive. Okay? Then you read about Noah, read about Enoch, then you read about Noah, and you see that God's word was in their experiences. So they have faith in God, faith in Jesus, and all that. Now that's why he could say, for example, that Moses in 25, chose rather to suffer affliction of the people of God than to enjoy the pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Of course, the word Christ there will have to do with the anointed, which we'll probably just put aside for now. So in other words, the use of the Old Testament stories were doctrinal and then in a tupos. To have said, we derive the word motif, recurring patterns, and dominant patterns. Sorry. Looking for a note. I must find the options. So you see a recurring and dominant patterns within the scriptures. So yesterday, I'll just for remind us, we saw the birth motif. You saw that, right? That it's not like there was an actual prophecy, like we think. It was just the fact that in God's dealings there, it points to a recurring pattern. So that's why when you read backwards, you can read the story of the cross in many stories. Now, let me give you an instance. I can't do that today, but let me just give you an instance. When Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day. Why did he pick third day? According to the scriptures. And Jesus himself spoke about the third day. Now, no doubt, Paul is not saying that you go and look, also when you see a prophecy that says, so he will die. And then the third day, no. The word katatasgraphos, which he uses in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, simply means when you study the scriptures, you would have seen this. You will have seen not that Christ died, but you'll have seen a recurring dominant motif in a codified language that will result in the death of Jesus. Just like the birth of Jesus by a virgin, an unmarried woman, was a pattern. And this time around, right, the interventionist is God himself. That's a pattern. You'll have also seen, yet again, within the concept of persecutions, rejections, teaching, miracles, before you get to the cross. Shame, the unjust is called guilty. A pattern in scripture is burial. And of course, where you have his resurrection, you'll have seen motifs of God bringing out glory out of shame, disgrace, and rejection. So the ultimate is death, and he triumphed over it. Can you see what I'm saying? That's what Paul meant. Not that you'll be looking for scriptures and say, you see scarce prophecies. But who is going to tell you in the Old Testament that God is going to die? How are you going to say it? I say Yahweh. In fact, the persecution will increase. So that's not it. So that's what he meant by according to the scriptures. When you read it, you will understand it. So the motif, is clear and seen. Now I must identify again that we're not just referring to New Testament text. Even within the Old Testament, you will see such a motif. Let me show you something briefly. Look at Daniel 3. I'll pick just one story. I'll explore it on Sunday more, but let me just speak it out for the purpose of today. Daniel 3. The story of Shadrach, Meshach, and everybody will say, Abednego. Abednego. You know the Yoruba meaning, right? Yeah, okay. Alright. So you must therefore, please, I know that when you are doing follow-up, you don't say, that's codified language. I know you don't do that. As a relax. As a visual unifier. Daniel 3. Now, you see something within Daniel. Of course, Daniel, and of course the authors and Daniel himself, you see the stories. The concept of motifs did not start with New Testament writers, not with Jesus. So you see, in Daniel 3, you find the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, and look at the Exodus, which has been the templates of all Christian doctrine. Okay? When you talk about salvation, soteria. Soteria is defined in Exodus terms. Of course, save, Yasha, is the way Joshua's name is called. So that's where the soteriology is there. Then you have redemption. The words Lutron, Lutrosis, Apolutrosis. And then you also have other words like agorazo, exagorazo. They are all from the Hebrew word used to describe the Exodus. So the Exodus is the example of soteriology. That is why it becomes counterproductive for us to assume, and this is where the 16th century, 15th century church got this wrong. The concept of people getting born again, then facing heaven. And heaven will be a place where, this is the reason why, when theology is not coming out well, you will discover the error will just come. Like somebody asked me a question. He said, this was 2 years ago, and he said, was it 2 or 3 years ago? He said, but this is a bit similar to what I read, you know, Watchtower people say. Jehovah Witness. So I left him blind. I said the reason why Jehovah Witness people, why they had a voice, was that error. Of course, those who made the error are believers, okay, was that error of teaching heaven as a planet. You can't substantiate it in scripture. And that's why we did some study of that in our book, These Are God. We expanded, where did the root, what's the root of that thinking? It's not from Paul. It's not from, next week. We're going to talk about something else. It's not from Paul. It's not from Jesus. Not from anybody. It's just something that developed a few hundreds of years ago. Maybe less than 1,000 years ago. And, of course, when they latched on that kind of thing, and then they started talking about the kingdom of God is on earth, and then brought in all sorts of strange things. Jesus is not God, and stuff like that. But the point is, in every era, you see that it was a perversion of something that is true. I remember when I taught in the 90s, and I said that John 14, that Jesus, the mansion is on earth. Oh my God. There's no name I wasn't called. But I taught somewhere recently. So when I finished teaching, the senior pastor of the church now sat me down. He said, Pastor Chris, I said, I tried to sleep. He said, I looked at that explanation. And I kept thinking. I looked at all the Greek words you said for the first time in over a year. He said, the last time I opened a Greek, something said just briefly for 5 minutes. He said, no, the last time I was with UI. And I was in the fellowship. No, not UI. Wasn't born again there. He said, when I think it was with master, I said, that's why I was called to do a study, so I had to open. He said, that for over 15 years, I never sat down with Greek words like this. He said, but the way you were rolling it out, I had to go and look for it, and I was confirming it. And I looked at the man, no, Mone, he kept telling me. He said, he looked at it, and I said, now the truth is this. And he sat down, the thing was that, and it was with people that respect him, so I was being careful. You know, that's how to retain your invitation. Well, you better understand. So I said, but Pastor Chris, he said, is it that there's no way this text, I understand the grammar, I understand, but there's no way this thing can also at least make us heavenly conscious. I have to say yes. Because he has agreed. I said, yeah, heavenly conscious. I said, hey, I was saying it. So we should still desire a mansion in heaven. I said, yes. No, wait. He did ask me, where is heaven? So I said, you're right. I said, thank you. So I looked at the boy around him. It was like they were disappointed. They thought I was going to counter him. How can you ask me that kind of question in front of your team members? Everyone will say you are wrong. No man takes that honor to himself. So look at this story here. So I said the use of motives is by Latin interpreters. That's why when Jesus taught, when they said he taught not like the scribes, Matthew 7:28-29, but the didactic was like one word authority. Now, they used that not because they knew this is God, but he taught like the prophets. He taught like Moses. That's the point. Because he used their eminotic. You can find out their eminotic. That's what we have done. Some of our books has said, how did Paul turn from the road to Damascus to follow Jesus? What did he see? And people don't know that Paul was a Pharisee. He knew script. He learned under the best of the very best, Gamaliel. What did he see? You know, very critical. And that will help us in the hermeneutic of Paul. Sorry, in the discovery of the hermeneutic. So you have here this story. Let's just quickly detect the narratives here. The first thing about the Daniel 3 story was, in this instance, we find Egypt as a motif here. The three Hebrew children here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were in exile. So, we're going to explore this also, that exile is a motif. You know, just like we know, for example, Paul will say, at home, in the body, out of the body, you know, he uses the exile narrative, talking about the physical body and death. So, exile doesn't necessarily mean location. For example, Israel, when Jesus came, were waiting for a Messiah and a man to take them out of exile, and they are in their land. So it's a motive, it's a biblical thinking. We are not where we should be. So Babylon is Egypt. So we have Babylon, we have Egypt. Then we have two hostile, persecuting, as it were, evil kings. Nebuchadnezzar and, I like to use the Yoruba word, Pharaoh and Pharaoh. Again, so we have two things. One, exile. Now, if you are thinking quick, that takes you to Matthew 3, right? The incarnation. They were there, right? They were in Jerusalem and Israel, the land, but were they in exile? Yes. Because there was an hostile king and a foreign power. So, now, of course, thirdly, idolatry was in view. Pharaoh was a god. He was a god. Remember when they came out of Egypt? All the plagues were about gods. All the plagues were about gods. And then he said, who is like unto thee? Exodus 15:3. Amongst other gods, who is like you? Now look at what was the issue in Daniel 3. He set up, verse 5, a golden image, of course verse 2, and asked everyone to worship, to bow to his God. What else? Because they asked everyone to worship. Then, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they said, look, Oga, we are not careful to answer you on this matter in 16. He said to them, in verse 15 before that, who is that God? Look at verse 15. Who is that God that will deliver you? Now, go to Exodus 5. And verse 2. Can you see it? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. Who is he? So, who is that God that will deliver you? Can you see the motif? Very good. 2 Kings 18:35. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Is that an experience of the church today? Yeah. So idols can now come in form of different things. You know, that's 2 Kings 18. Look at verse 35. If I let's read it in context. Verse 29. Let not Ezekiah deceive you, thus saith the king, for he will not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Ezekiah make you trust in the Lord, say, the Lord will deliver us. Verse 30. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. That is, hearken not to Ezekiah, so he went on. I'll come and take you your land. And 33, has any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Amath, of Afad? Where are the gods of Sepharim and Avad? And they delivered Samaria out of their hand. Who are they among the gods of countries that will deliver their country out of my hand, that the Lord will deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? That is the same thing. So you can see the narrative. Who are you? Which Lord? You know? And you can see that that has come in form of strange science today. Atheism, right? Which Lord? Strange religion. Which Lord? Humanism. I'll be very careful of people who talk like Christians but are not born again. And they do very well. They can do charity. They can help the poor. They can talk well. In fact, I have to caution one Christian like that. He's backsliding. In fact, he's only backflipping. He has jumped the fence. So I said, well, for that guy, I suspended the doctrine of eternal security. There are times we have to suspend it. Doctrine, stay here. Let me deal with this guy. So I said, suddenly, you are calling, you can't say Jesus. You can't pray again and say Jesus. He's now saying universe. I said, what is universe? He said, well, everybody everywhere calls upon God the way they like it. That's a joker, a comedian. Everywhere, everybody, everywhere. I said, what do we call COVID? Everybody calls COVID, COVID. You call it very well. I said, well, hey, but you know, you just showed that way. I said, you are backstage. You are supposed to be preaching the gospel. You have abandoned the gospel. You now have money. You are sponsoring people's scholarship. Giving widows money. Giving orphans. I said, see, eh? It's good. You are doing it. But those orphans and widows will curse you when they get to know what you should be doing for their salvation and you're not doing it. Woe to the man that thinks that when he eats manna, he is full and satisfied. It's woe upon you. You can eat manna and believe God's word, have you? You can eat manna, you can be saved and eat manna. But if you eat manna without being saved, manna kill you there. That's what Jesus said. He said they ate it and they died. Is that what he said? Manna kill you there. So it's good to know that. So he said, who is the God? And you know, today, we have such challenge. Who is he? Who is that can deliver out of my hand? Daniel 3 again. So we have the same thing. Then we have a key issue too. Daniel 3 and verse 6. So he falls down and worship shall be the same hour, be cast into the midst of, he says, a burning fiery furnace. Now, so you don't miss it. You see it again in verse 19. The heat of the furnace was done 7 times more than it was before. So he said he should throw them in verse 20 into the burning fiery furnace. That's fire. Don't forget that Jesus, quickly look at, we'll look at two texts. Matthew 20. When somebody brought their mom to the house fellowship and said, mommy, you know, Jesus likes you, talk to him. Let me be a cell leader. Let me be a pastor. So mother goes to you and says, you've been a blessing to our ministry. You are a gift to the body.
Say what you want to say. Say, is it my two children? They have nothing else they're doing but following you. Their entire life is about you. And I just think. I'm not saying you should do it, but I'm in my heart. I mean, you should have not persecuted them. I love them. I want them to be in your ministry. But can this one be your right and left? Well, let's ignore the other. Look at what he now said in verse 22. He says, do you not know what you ask? Are you able to drink the cup that I drink of, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Then he says, you shall drink indeed of my cup, because the baptism I'm baptized, but to sit on my right hand, and said, no. He said, you cannot determine that. So he asked them a question about being able to take the kind of baptism that he will endure. So Jesus talks about that fire that he himself will do. I'll see that text later. So look at the concept of the praying for this. Let's just take that first. Daniel 3:23, I meant. Burning fiery furnace. Now go to Deuteronomy 4:20. Watch this. But the Lord had taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace. The same word, fiery. Of fiery furnace. 24:20. Out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as you are this day. So that is not a new phrase. First Kings 8:51. Is repeated. For little bit of people and the inheritance, we thou brought forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace. Verse 51. The furnace of iron. Jeremiah 11. And verse 4. Obey. Oh, let me take that again. Which I commanded you, this again, it repeats already. The days I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do them according to all which I command you, for you shall be my people and I will be your God. So, Egypt was called an iron furnace, a burning furnace. What else? A confrontation with the king. Moses did that, because that's the nation as well. Then of course, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego confronted the king. And that again gives you the submission that the preaching of the gospel is a confrontation. You know? And so, what is similar again? God sends his angel. Exodus 23. And like I thought, you know, I remember Charles Capps was the one who made me see this. I'd read this as a younger Christian that, oh, so those guys just said, when Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego said, well, if God will deliver us, we are fine. If he will not deliver us, we are good. It was Charles Capps that first of all let us see that, no, that wasn't the implication. Of course, in years after, and I believe that easily, and years after, when I could now do quite a bit of syntax understanding, I knew that, oh, many translations. I remember when I put that on Facebook, somebody got really angry and said, ah, who is he to be telling us that this translation is wrong? You know, people are very funny. They are very, very funny. So when Charles Cap said it was easy, to now go back and look at the translations. And thank God for people like that. Again, there are things that I was telling Pastor Sisi that I said, there are some things Brother Hagin said, for example, books like Gave Faces of Men and this book, John Van Chua, Glorious Church. That it took years. And that's why when people are teaching, you don't yet understand like that. Oh, it took years. I said, this is what Kenneth Hagin was saying. And I could not, it was not clear. Interestingly, I taught it, but I just believed it by faith then. But I said, so when Charles Kahn said, no, that's not what they meant. You'll be called names. But you see, that's it. So here, look at, if you notice the motif, you could never have thought that the children of Israel, children of Abednego were saying, whether he delivers us or not. No, they had read the law of Moses. They knew Yahweh would deliver them. Are you following what I'm saying? They knew. That was what they were saying. Because there is a motif of deliverance. Are you there? Okay, now watch this. Look at the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 11. Verse 35. It says, some not accepting deliverance, not deliverance from God, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, look at this. How can you say, did they accept deliverance from God? So who gave them the resurrection? No. They not accept deliverance elsewhere. Because what did Nebuchadnezzar offer them? He said, I will only allow you to be alive and not be thrown into the fiery furnace if you will bow. That's what he said. And Exodus 23 verse 20, say, okay, I said God sent an angel. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way, to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him that is supernatural being, which we have identified who that was. Look at Daniel 3. Are you learning something? Daniel 3. Just like Moses, he said, we are not careful, verse 6, to answer thee in this matter. What brought their confidence? They had read the scriptures. Now do not forget that Daniel references Jeremiah. Daniel 9. Where he refers to Jeremiah, said, I understood by the books. And Jeremiah talks about God setting free from the fiery furnace. So fiery furnace had been used as a motif. Now they've seen the fiery furnace both as motif and live motif. So he said, if it be so, now if it be what? If you take the verses away to make sense, if it be so, right, that you would drop us into the fiery furnace, because that's the threat he made. He says, our God whom we serve, and they use the Exodus language, is able to deliver us. Now, they now said, if not, for he will do it out of your hand, O king. Now, let me ask you, this verse 17, has it happened before? That statement. Huh? Has it happened before? Good. Look at 18. If not what? If you do not put us in a fiery furnace, be it known unto you, we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. That means we won't take your deliverance. Are you there? That is what they are saying. So what they are saying, they refused his deliverance, accepted God's resurrection. So what the writer of Hebrews sees their preservation, because the word resurrection means to be kept alive. Their preservation in that fiery furnace is called resurrection. Now this is. Then he dropped them there. And just like Exodus 23, watch this. He threw them bound in there. Look at verse 23. Bound in the midst of the fiery furnace. And bound is a slave language. That is, in bondage, just like Israel. Then said, true, O king. Then he said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they will have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Verse 25. Then came near, you are servants of the Most High, came forth, and all of that. Now notice,
verse 27, 28. He said, look, don't worship any other God but Yahweh. I'll make a decree that every people, verse 29, should worship no other God but Yahweh. So it's clear that just like the Exodus, we find God sending his angel, whom we have studied to be the Malachi Yahweh, to be there. Now look at that and see Jesus. Will he be found in our exile position? Huh? In the fiery furnace. He will be there with us. Hallelujah. And that's what he does when Paul says, according to the scriptures. So if that has happened, alright, it will happen to him. So those patterns, there's one more. The conclusions, Exodus 12, 31 to 32. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up, get you forth from among thy people, both the children of Israel, go and serve the Lord as you have said. Now notice what he said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone. And bless me also. So you can see why he was called hardened. And bless me also. He had seen miracles. He said, and bless me also. So that consistent pattern is what is called the tupos of Old Testament. Right? So you see that there's a regularity, right, within the text of scripture. So we have the bath motif, the Exodus motif. We're not done the Exodus motif at all. We've not even started. But you see that it didn't start with New Testament writers. Mm-mm. Notice how New Covenant is also used. What Moses said when there was a high level of rebellion, Deuteronomy 13 verse 5 and 6, 11 to 14, about a New Covenant, their hearts being circumcised. Every instance where people were rebellious and disobedient, they say the same thing. Isaiah said it, I'll do a new thing. Isaiah 43, he said it. The word Chadash. You see, Ezekiel said, I will give you a new heart. Ezekiel 11, 9. See, 19. And Ezekiel 36, 26. So same thing. And you notice that in all those instances, they reference Egypt. Jeremiah 31, 32, 33, 31 to 34, they reference Egypt. Which means that it did not start with Paul or Jesus. Let me show you by following what I'm saying here. So there is a consistent pattern of interpreting scripture through events and the language using the unifiers and the recurring motifs, recurring themes that you see. So Exodus is a theme, the scripture, deliverance is a theme. So when you see Paul now mention soteria, 2 Timothy 3:15, in Christ Jesus, salvation through faith, is not saying that is the first time he's going to save. Because if he is Yahweh, we are seeing a consistent motif in his miraculous deliverances, which are his signs to now save to the uttermost. So, soteriology is not an epistle doctrine. The epistles teach it because the Old Testament equally taught it. Is that making sense? Is that making sense? Okay. So quickly go to Genesis 1. Well, let's repeat a few things you said yesterday. I just wanted to mention this again. That no writer of the New Testament or the epistles as they ought to be, called those Genesis Malachi books Old Testament. We've said they are called doctrine for spiritual growth, 2 Timothy 3:16. soteria, 2 Timothy 3:15, salvation. The long suffering of our God is salvation, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. And you know, Peter says that, you know, which are the wisdom God has given to our brother Paul, which some, you know, are unstable, rest as they do the other scriptures, which means that he recognizes that the long suffering of God in the Old Testament, that is God's endurance with people's rebellion, sin, is called soteria. So soteria is within God's actions. The way he used Methuselah in the bath motif, the 40 years, you can go on and on and on. That in itself is soteria. 20 years for Esau, for example, to recognize that God's hand and blessing is on Jacob, is soteria. I will probably mention this a bit next week. That, if you notice again, within Adam and Eve, the way we have used Adam and Eve is very interesting. It's always like, it's a negative slant, which ought not to be. Now, someone told me, say, but they sinned. I said, are they the only ones that sinned? Go out of Genesis very well. Sin plenty for Genesis. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Go on and on. But as they sinned, God gave them a promise of redemption. So seeing them as the head boy, head boy and head girl, joint prefects of sinners, is not so referenced by Jesus. Rather, we see in them an archetype, which we're going to also see. An archetype can also be synonymous. It's not the same, don't forget, to a motif. That's why if you read Deuteronomy 30 and read Genesis 2, death and life, choose life, and you read that narrative, you will see that it's being replayed. So like we said yesterday in Romans 5:14, where Paul says, use Adam that way, said through one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, so death for all that sinned, said before the law came, sin was in the world, but it's not imputed where there's no sin. He said, and it reigned over, from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. He didn't say they had not sinned. He just said they had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was a tupos of what? Sorry, was a tupos of events that will occur. So the question we should ask ourselves is: the seed of the woman, which is the subtext, primary, you know, promise of redemption, was given to them. The question is: did they believe it? Yes. Did Eve exercise faith in God's redemptive plan? Yes. Did Abraham? Yeah. And you found their children as well. Abel. So I said, well, is Adam in heaven? Well, so I said, is he in hell? You can find out. But let's just stay with the text of scripture. Of course, those who elevated them to the position of head of sinners were meant to push the narrative of original sin. It became an issue. You know, and then you ask them, what exactly did they do? Unpardonable. What was it? Is it tree of life? And tree of guidance of you, good, what exactly did they do? Now, those who are in a hurry to quote what you have taught, say, is unbelief. Unbelief in what? In the promise of life. What is the promise of life? That. Well, I think right now, Soldiers of John 7 is out. Please listen to it, eh? I think Law in Genesis, sorry, is out. Please listen to it. Where were we? So that concept is, well, so the Old Testament writers, where they didn't know
New Testament writers did not know that will adopt their letters against the Old Testament books. Because they adopted the teaching technique, the teaching pattern as well. Is it making sense? Ah, let's see. Okay, let me run through this. Look at Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So we have a synergy of the Eretz and Shemayim. Now, again, this is a pictorial language, not literal. When you say heaven and earth, let's go to the world of the audience. They saw heaven as a supernatural space, a space where man doesn't dwell, and the earth as where man dwells. Of course, that has been debunked by using airplanes, right? Where you go to, look here, let me say something to you. Where you go to when the plane goes, that's heaven. You don't know. That's the Shamayim. That's what it is. That's the pictorial image. Because it will be difficult in their age to tell them, we are going to make something that people enter it. Then they will run down the wrong way and go up. They look at you. How? How in the world? People that did not know anything called brain. They thought that human beings thought through the intestines. That's why I said, the Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of man is the kind of Lord, searching the inward path. Because, they didn't know the brain. Brain. So you can't say brainless. They won't think you're abusing them. So you are brainless. What's brain? Do you get it? So, you could have said, when they look here, it's anywhere human beings couldn't dwell, like mountains, you know, I only went to my hill, to the hill. They are called holy places, supernatural places. So the concept of heaven, so when you hear, let the heavens rejoice, don't think that David was stupid to think that someone that starts moving like this. He's not stupid. He's referring to supernatural beings. Are you there? We've done this study before. Where there the heavens and earth. You know? That's what he's saying. So Shemayim, which is the pictorial picture of the supernatural, and the earth, which refers to man, you know, natural man, were meant to coexist. So therefore, listen very well to this. When they use heaven or heavenlies, which Paul uses as the Oranos or Eparanos, refers to the two worlds on earth. The natural and the supernatural. That is why, having given that picture, he now begins to speak about the earth was without form and void. Some versions like Dick's Bible. I love Dick's Bible. I've never used it before. But I saw this commentary by Dick's Bible that speaks about this was the old earth and all that and all that. You know, a pointer, but quite a wrong pointer. So when it says without form and void, again, this is a motif throughout scripture. We've seen Jeremiah 4:3 interpret this as people. 4:23. But beyond that, look at Deuteronomy 32, which we have said is the doctrine of Moses, where all New Testament doctrines are evolved from. 32. I put a note somewhere here. Sorry. Okay, I've seen it. 32. And now this is Moses. Don't forget, these are the last words. So he tells us whys and hows. So he says here in verse 7. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. So whatever he's going to talk about here happened before the Exodus. Ask your father. And they will show you thy elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High
divided to the nations their inheritance. When they separated the sons of Adam, alright, he set the bounds of the people, now they were sons of men then, according to the number of the people of Israel. Now we've done this study before, is according to the number of the sons of God. No argument about what he's referring to is Genesis 11. A sin of a corporate transgression against God, where he got them confused in verse 7, and they were scattered abroad in verse 8. We've done this story before, and we saw that the same Greek word, of course, the Septuagint language here, was used in Acts 2. So any reader of Acts 2 knows that Luke is using the motif of Genesis 11, and of course, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. Then it says in verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Now that's how Abraham was called. So, nations disobeyed God, nations went to the idol worship, Genesis 11, Genesis 12, he calls one out. Then like he begins what you can call new creation. Out of the darkness, out of the confusion, he now calls Abraham out to start again. Okay? Which is new creation. Now notice verse 10. Now you now find in the Abraham story, a Genesis motif. Genesis 1. He found him in a desert land. And in the waste howling wilderness. Now the word waste here is the same Hebrew word for Genesis 1:2. Without form. Tohu. T-O-H-U. Not Tohu. But T-O-W-H-O. T-O-H-U. Waste howling wilderness. He led him about. Instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Then verse 11. As an eagle stirs up a nest, flutters over a young. Uses the word rakaph. R-A-C-A-P-H. The same word in Genesis 1-2. The Spirit of the Lord moved upon. So which means that the Exodus is a new creation motif. A new creation motif. And the waste refers to people. He found him in a desert land, in the waste howling. Okay? That is in confusion. He led him, verse 12, and there was no strange God with him. No strange God. So like Abraham was called out of idol worship, Israel was called out of Israel, out of Egypt. He made man the happiest of earth, and all that. So you see that motif. Now, writers of the New Testament use the tohu wabohu narrative in writing generally. Look at Psalm 107. I have some text in Job. Psalm 107 verse 40. Okay, Job first. Let's see Job. Job 6, verse 18. The paths of their way are turned aside. They go to nothing and perish. They go to nothing. To who? Job 12, 24. And this is where you have the apolumi. Perish. Concept, you will never perish, but have everlasting life. Job 12, 24. It takes away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causes them to wander in the wilderness. To wander in the wilderness. So there's that same Genesis 1-2 motif. Then Job 26 and verse 7. It stretched out the north upon the empty space and hangs the earth upon nothing. That's because, again, using the same motif. Look at Psalm 107 verse 40. He It pours contempt upon princes and causes them to wander in the wilderness. To who? Wander. So the word without form is to wander aimlessly. Look at Isaiah 24 and verse 10. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house now is describing idol worship. Say the city of Tohu. Isaiah 29 verse 21. Now the New Testament, notice that the New Testament writers, Jesus inclusive, use the word skotos, darkness. Right? Huh? Come on, is that it? Darkness is that description. All of them use darkness. Call us from darkness into light, right? That's the same motif. Delivered us from the power of darkness. Alright? Shall not walk in darkness. Okay, that's a tohu language. Isaiah 29 verse 21. That makes a man an offender of a word and lays snare for him that reposes in the gate and turns aside the judge for a thing of tohu. Nothing. Isaiah 34 and verse 11. But the cormorant and the beaten shall possess the hall, and the raven shall dwell in it, and it shall stretch upon the line of tohu, and the stones of emptiness. Genesis 1:2 is ringing loud there. Isaiah 40 and verse 17. All the nations before him are as nothing, tohu. And they mount him like this, and a vanity. He uses it twice. Look at verse 23. It brings the princes to nothing. I think Paul used that again. They come to nothing. The princes of this world. They come to nothing. It makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Isaiah 41 and 29. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Again, that's it. Exodus, Genesis 1:2 language. Isaiah 44 verse 9. Again, graven image. They are all witnesses. He said they may not know, you know, he calls them vanity. Isaiah 45 verse 18. He did not create it in vain. Verse 19. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain, in confusion, in nothing. Isaiah 49 verse 4. So Isaiah uses this narrative a lot. 49 verse 4. I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Isaiah 59 and verse 4. None call it for justice, nor plead for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. To who? Then Jeremiah 4:23. Then you have the word wabohu, which you are going to see in the other text we read. Isaiah 34 verse 11. Jeremiah 4:23. So you have that consistent narrative of confusion. So, two things you are going to see. The use of the word earth, right? The word earth in Genesis is pictorially in habited space, but in interpretation it refers to men. To men. So within the earth space, God now has his own garden. Genesis 2. Oh, sorry, 1 minute. Genesis 1:28. Replenish the earth. Replenish the earth. Subdue it. And that's talking about humanity. Genesis 2:8. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So he put so Eden is created, man is put there, we have, because of our time now, because Eden then becomes an holy space. Holy ground, sacred area within the earth. Eden is meant, probably look at that Monday again. Eden is meant to go into all the earth, the old land. Okay? Then he puts the man to rest. I'm keeping Genesis 2:15, Genesis 2:21. The man has a deep sleep. He's supposed to, you know, interact with God supernaturally. Genesis 3. Then the supernatural being comes in the Nakash, and then he interferes with what is going on. In Genesis 4, look at Cain's punishment. He went out, verse 16, from the, no, let's start verse 11. Now you are cursed from the earth. You are cursed from the earth. What does it mean? Verse 16. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. So which means there is a consistent motif in scripture about a land, a space. Genesis 1, 2, 3 has a space. Genesis 4. Genesis 5, you can call that Noah's Ark. Now, let me just mention this quickly, because Noah's Ark. I have a note I can't see again. Okay, Noah's Ark. I'll get it. But there's something about the Noah's Ark, Genesis 5. It says, this Noah, verse 29, shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had caused. Now, you think that what he's saying is that the earth is so cursed, and then, you know, people were not prospering. See, if you thought what happened to Adam was poverty, then there's a problem with your thinking. You saw Cain build a city. Can a poor man build a city? No. The ground here, right, has to do with what we have been talking about. To be cursed from it. So which means a man that God has placed in his presence becomes a laborer to enter. That is the curse of the ground is cursed. You are cursed. Verse 19, you turn from the ground where you're taking is cursed for your sake. Pardon me. Verse 17. So here is Noah is called to recreate a sacred place for God, and then that pictorially is an ark. You go to Abraham, because after Noah, you now have Genesis 11, where the nations came together to create a place again. And then they scattered. The Genesis 12, God calls Abraham into a place. So that should ring a bell straight. Then Isaac, then Jacob precisely, who in, of course, in his escape, finds himself with a vision. Genesis 28. And what happens to him? He saw God within that vision, the angels of God. Then he saw the Lord over it, and he said to him, watch this. The land that you lie there, to you will I give unto your seed. And then Jacob gets up and says, the Lord is in this place, 16, and I didn't know it. Was afraid. He called the place, the gate of heaven, the Bethel, house of God. Then he anointed it with oil. Now in Genesis 31, a reference is made to the place. That's the first place you see the word anointed. Meshach. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed. So there's a where you are anointed. In Exodus 3, so notice, please look up, I want to say something now. Notice that even in exile, and they were prospering, Jacob said, God is going to come and deliver us to take us back to that sacred place. He said, take my bones with you. So in Exodus 3 and verse 5, Moses
to the backyard of the wilderness. And he hears, either put up your shoes from off thy feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. This happened to Joshua. Joshua 5:15 is holy ground. Is holy ground. Now that word Kodesh or Kodesh was now used for the people. Now if you notice the motive, if man is identified with the earth and the ground, which means that the subject of holiness deals with a people in a place. It's both the people and their coming together. I'll just mention this and I'll come back to it. One of the things that David said, I'll see it next week. He said, look, when he was in exile, he said, one of the things the exile did for him, that he could not worship God in the right place. Now, listen to this. Remember Naaman. When Naaman went to see Elisha, 2 Kings 6, and Elisha said, I'm not going to see you. Just go and wash yourself in Jordan. And the man, you know, Jordan means Exodus, God's deliverance. The guy knows the story. What do I can do it elsewhere. I said, go there. And so that you will know the significance of that, John the Baptist came years later and he went to the same place. So when Naaman came back and he said, I'm going to offer gifts, Elisha said, don't worry, keep it to yourself. It's not the time for that. Because an associate like Gehazi, you understand that you send a text message later. Or you chat the guy up. So Naaman said, I have just one request. The only thing Elisha did for him, he said, can I take the dirt where you are? And I'll take it back to my country so that I'll worship no other god. If you didn't notice that again, then you are not studying properly. In 1 Kings 8, notice there where you are. So he identifies him with the earth, where you are. 1 Kings 8, let's move quickly. When Solomon was going to build the temple, I want to pay attention, it's quite a long text, but I'll just take it, the relevant areas. Look at verse 33. In that dedication, remember I did a series on this dedication in 1997, like a 2-week series, this dedication. All Georgie was just explaining it as the church. It was very long. 2 months. Verse 31. Now, it says in 31, if any man trespass against his neighbor and oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house. 31. In 33, he says, when thy people are smitten before the enemies because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess your name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house. 35. When heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray towards this place, look at 44. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whosoever thou shalt send, shall pray to towards the city which you have chosen, and towards the house that I have built for your name. The city, the house. Now he uses the phrase, you will hear from heaven, 7 times. So pay attention to verse 27. In case you think these guys were ignorant and they just felt, let me tell you how in the New Testament that now, hallelujah, God does not dwell in a place and God dwells where. That these guys did not know that God does not dwell in a place. You have a revelation that Solomon did not have. You better spit it out. Look at 27. Will God indeed dwell on earth? He says, behold, the heavens and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. That's what he said. He has said it. But there's a consistent motif of a sacred place. Do you understand? So he knew. Now, did Jesus teach this? Yes. When he said, this house shall be a house of prayer unto all nations. That's a sacred place. Where two or three are gathered together, Matthew 18:20. In my name, there I am in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. So, Paul will now say, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? He says, which you have of God, and you are bought with a price. He uses the word there, exagorazo. Excellent. You are bought with a price. Now, notice what he has done. In two instances, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, he calls all of us, saying, you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, that point is not talking about individually. He's talking about us collectively. So, in chapter 5, he now says, I showed that yesterday. He said, that brother. Now, if the sacred space or the holy ground had gone with the Old Testament as we think, why did he not say that brother, don't allow him in company? What's special about it? You know, today you just say, no big deal. Don't allow me into your service. I'll say, I'm a house. I am the church. Something is wrong with you. Paul says, do not company with him. The significance of that is, just like the land is holy, you have to keep your gathering what? Holy. Check out another person. Later on, don't forget he calls the gathering the temple. Later on, he now says, don't you have houses where you can eat when you come together? Look at how often he used that phrase. When you come together. When you come together. Is that the sacred phrase? When we come together. Then, and I said, when you're talking about the gifts of the Spirit, he now says, when you come together, you know, and you all prophesy. And then somebody comes in, and the secret of his heart are made manifest. He will fall down on his face. Is that the temple? Huh? Why did he say that when you go for evangelism? He said, when you come together. That motif is consistent. In fact, do you know how he asked them to expel that brother, to excommunicate him? He said, the first thing you will do, listen to what he said. He didn't say, go and meet him in his house and go and harass him. Share you are the Corinthian brother. Share you are the one fumbling with, no. He said, the first thing is that you will gather. Then in that gathering, you will now condemn the brother. That is sacred space language. When he wrote to Timothy, he said, so that you will know how you ought to behave. Is it in your home? Huh? There's another book coming out this year on the body of Christ. On the church. We will not allow that evil tradition to subsist. Are you following my point? Someone saying that they will say at attending church. Say, so is this sacred network? You have seen it. He says, so you know how you ought to behave in the house of the living God, the church of the living God, the house of God. He says the pillar and ground. See what he calls it? He says when we come together, that gathering is the pillar and ground of truth. So he doesn't say, God is everywhere. God is everywhere. Say, we are not in the Old Testament. Do you think they didn't know? They knew. But they knew that God treats places differently. This is holy ground. Hallelujah. Ever we're burning this song. We are standing on holy ground. I know the angels around. And then someone say, I know. Is it about where, is it about where we're standing? Is it about who we are? Who we are and where we are standing. Right? Who we are. The only thing is, the sacred space is spreading across the earth. Churches are being birthed. Believers are being born. And Eden is spreading across the nations. You learn something?